Am I on? I think I'm on, yeah. Do you recognise the words? Come, no. It's only a week ago, come on. Coral spoke about it last week. Ephesians 2, chapter 2, 6 to 11. You've got an excuse if you weren't here. It's last week's passage, and just before you think you're going to get the same again, I just wanted to state the obvious. Something that's really struck me. We're just looking at four chapters. That's all Philippians is. And yet, such dense, interwoven teaching from Paul. You can't forget last week when it comes to this week. And you can't forget this week when it comes to next week. And next week, we'll be looking forward to the week after. And as we move on this week to look at verses 12 to 18 in chapter 2, I just wanted to start where we left off. Because the character of Jesus, the humility of Jesus, was what we were talking about last week. Coral talked about it in terms of almost the flip side, the pride that we struggle with. And yet the example of Jesus was such humility, humbled himself, taking the form of a servant and being obedient even to the point of death on a cross. And verse 9 last week, there's a big therefore. A big therefore. And it was in that song. Because of that humility, God exalted Jesus to the place that he exalted him to that we were just hearing sung about. Name above every name, every tongue will confess him as Lord. And there's another big therefore this week as we read from verse 12. Therefore is always a signpost word in Scripture. It's to remind us what it's there for. It points back. It says, because of this, because of what you've just heard sung about, then something. So from verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Therefore, that's where we start. So Paul is signposting us back again to the character of Jesus, the humble servant, and saying, because of this, you need to consider a worthy response. Which is why, as you'll see on the notes, the theme this morning is Christ-likeness. That has to be our response. Because he was humble and servant-hearted to the point of death, and because of that, God exalted him, the least we can do is deliberately respond to that. And choosing Christ-likeness really should be our greatest concern. So we continue our series, for those of you perhaps just joining for the first time. We're walking through Philippians, and we've seen a couple of really big themes that Paul keeps weaving back in. You know, assurance we talked about the other week. You'll find assurance came up again last week when Coral spoke. And assurance is absolutely woven through what Paul teaches here in this week's passage. But he's also challenging these young Christians in his first European church about application, about spiritual growth. Ambition that we talked about the other week. You need to aspire to grow. You don't just transact with God and stand still when you become a Christian. So Paul's setting out something here of how to go about attaining Christ-likeness, albeit in some imperfect measure until the day of Christ. Down the centuries, this idea of Christ-likeness has been a central theme to a lot of Christian thinking, a lot of theology. You think back, how many have read The Imitation of Christ? 15th century work by Thomas à Kempis. A monastic response, really very much about spiritual imitation of Christ. And it misses the big point I think Paul is making here. It was captured much more a couple of centuries earlier by Francis of Assisi, who, yes, saw a spiritual imitation of Christ, but also a physical one, a life lived, not just this monastic retreat. And Paul splits the passage here, I think, into two. The first half is very much about instruction, and the second part is about incentive. I'm going to focus more on the first this morning, but just very, very briefly, the incentive that we get to in the middle of verse 16, where he talks about, if you like, the ultimate incentive, that in the day of Christ, when Jesus returns, we will know acceptance. Our Christ imitation will be what Jesus recognizes, and why Paul talks about be glad and rejoice, both how he responds, and that's, remember last week we talked about the bad side of pride. Paul talks about pride here in a positive sense. He's allowed to be proud when these young Philippians in the day of Christ are accepted, and they should be glad and rejoice with him. What greater incentive, you know, could we have for striving for Christ-likeness? But let's come back to the instruction Paul is giving here. I think it's really important not to see this as a to-do list. You know, he's not setting out, do this, do this, do this. He's weaving reassurance in as he points out some of the doing. He's really clear that we need to seek to be pure. And yet he balances it with a sense of what is already true of how God sees me today, now. And that tension between what we strive to be and how God sees us anyway, because when he looks at me, he sees Jesus. That's amazing, isn't it? You know, it's unique to the Christian faith. It's not, we're not about striving for a future state. You know, we're not trying to be something and we'll maybe get there one day. Jesus is what God sees when he looks at me this morning. Why do I say it's about instruction? Well, it's all about do words. Obey, work, do, be, shine. Hold fast. They're active, aren't they? And yet woven in is this assurance that Paul is so good at bringing through into his strong teaching. The assurance that God is at work, that you are God's children, that you are lights. So we have this blend of, I can rest confidently in who I am in God this morning, and yet I have to actively pursue something, i.e. Christ-likeness. They're not a contradiction. Yeah, the Western mind often struggles with wanting binary choice, don't we? You know, I am either this or I've got to do that. You know, and the Hebrew mind was much more able to hold in tension things that the Western mind saw as, or the Greek mind saw as either ors. I can rest confidently and I can actively pursue. So let's unpack this a little bit. The first topic I wanted to look at, and you'll see it on your sheets, is the whole idea, and it's so active, isn't it? Working out and working in. So in verse 12 and verse 13, we get these two ideas. On the one hand, I have to make a commitment to doing something. That's the working out. And yet, I can have absolute reliance on verse 13, which is God is working in. God is working in. Speaking of working out, I was thinking of a couple of examples here. At the turn of the year, good intentions, you know, new year resolution, I decided to do some strength training. Yes, working out. And for my Christmas present, I got a bench and some weights. No, they're not there yet. Getting the weights doesn't create that, does it? I have to work out. As Lou, who's giggling away there, will tell you, it's not going so well. Really, two parts, I think, to this working out. Obviously, there's the working out bit, which is our response, and the working in bit, which is what God does. Let's start with what is actually second first, which is what's our part in this. And three things Paul draws out for us here: obedience, responsibility, sensitivity. So thinking about obedience, I mean, that's a given, isn't it? If we're to be servant-hearted, you know, not my will but yours be done, if Jesus is our example, obedience is kind of a non-negotiable. It just is. Not a lot to say about that. We could have a sermon series on it, but there's no time. I trust it's self-evident. The responsibility, I think, is the key thing here. Work out your own salvation. You know, we shy away so easily, don't we, from the idea of us having to do anything because it's all God, isn't it? And yet it's really clear that I have a responsibility for me and my spiritual growth. It's where the idea of ambition sits, when we talked about the three A's a few weeks ago. Ambition is about me taking responsibility for my spiritual growth. It's not about achieving an end that's not yet mine in my strength, because as we said, God looks at me and sees Jesus this morning. I have that standing before God. So I think Paul brings much more of a sense here. This is about a possession to be explored. The other useful example in this might be marriage. You know, we talk very readily. I mean, if you are married, have been married, you talk readily about working at, you know, or working out your marriage. You know, you are married now, if you're married. You know, that end state of being married has happened. You are married. It doesn't mean we sit back and it just happens. It's a lifetime of effort. Lou knows what I'm going to say now. My mum said, it's a life sentence, Mark. That's one way of looking at it. But it's a lifetime of effort. But no one act or effort that I undertake in marriage makes me more married, does it? And that's the idea I think Paul's bringing out here. You know, he talks more in his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, from verse 4. He says, but God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive with Christ. Happened, not will be. Made us. By grace you have been, not will be, saved. And raised us up, not will raise us, with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. We'll come back in a moment to the working in, because that's the gift of God. The third thing worth just mentioning there is part of our response is being sensitive. There's a sensitivity. He talks about fear and trembling. Those are sensational, right? In the literal sense. I think what he's getting at is there needs to be a reverence in our response. You know, it's not fear in the horror movie sense. This is about reverence, having a fear of the hurt we might do to a Heavenly Father. That's the fear and trembling. It's as a child has a healthy fear of a parent. It's respectful, and it's born out of love, not horror. So that's my responsibility. What about God's part in this? And I talked about, while Paul writes about my responsibility first, and then, i.e. the working out, and then mentions in verse 13 the working in, you'd be really clear that they're linked, in that that's my response because God is working in. We do these things because God is at work in you. It comes first, and my part is a response. It's God that's doing the inner work of renewal, isn't it? And my response is how I enter into the benefit of him indwelling, i.e. him being in you, working in you. And again, I think there are three parts to God's working in here. Firstly, notice its activity. It's active, is at work. There's nothing passive here. It's not a passive indwelling. God is active. And what an assurance, again, that is, isn't it? It's not just instruction, it's assurance. It's assurance that God will never let his children go, that God is going to work tirelessly. As the psalmist said, you know, he never sleeps nor slumbers. He's active in my life. You know, we're the ones that do the failing, right? And the backsliding and the letting go. God doesn't. So he's active. And secondly, he's not just striving. He's effective in the work that he's doing. The Greek word that's used here for work is, I'll probably pronounce it wrong, but energio. Energio. Guess what word we get from that? You know, it's work that achieves a purpose, is the literal meaning of it. The outcome is assured. You know, there's a sense that he cannot fail in how Paul writes about this. What assurance. So God's part is both active and effective, but it's also, and perhaps most importantly and most reassuringly, is it's complete. It's a work of completeness. Really interesting use of two words here, will and work. God who works in you, both to will and to work. You know, any activity, anything we do, and we're made in God's image, anything we do involves both a choice, doesn't it? The decision to do, that's will, and the doing, the work. And yet, how often does sin corrupt us when it comes to one or the other, or both? We talk about best intentions, don't we? I sort of choose to do something and then it doesn't happen. But that's not like God. He gets it done because his indwelling, his working in makes my ability to work out that much greater. We might pause for a second and think, well, why? Why would a creator God do that? You know, why would he want to work in me? And there's a lovely picture in Deuteronomy when Moses is talking about why God has a chosen people, why God chose the people that he called Moses to lead. And you, some of you might know the passage where he talks about it's not because you're the biggest country or the biggest people and dum-dum-dum-dum-dum-dum. He says, it's because the Lord loves you. Now you might think that that's not an explanation per se. But if the eternal, almighty God loves me because he loves me, then at the very least, it's a good explanation of why I don't need an explanation. Isn't it? He chooses you. He loves you because he loves you. Again, what assurance? He won't let you go. So I have a part, God plays his, which leads us back to the idea of Christ-likeness. What does Christian character look like? Well, verse 13, may... And popular Christian thinking in some circles, may lead us to thinking we sit back. Have you heard the phrase, let go and let God? It's not biblical. It's not biblical. You know, Paul rocks us after that promise of verse 13 that God is working in and he's all sufficient. Why does he then say, do all things? That rocks these young Christians, I'm sure. You need to do all things. And yet, if you think about it, it's logical. You know, he started out by saying, you know, you're obedient. And being obedient is how we enter into God's doing. He's doing everything, so therefore, logically, I must do all things. It goes back to the therefore of verse 9. Because of Jesus' humble servant nature to the point of death, because of that, God exalted him to the highest place. In this passage, you know, because of what he has done, I need a response. My total response is a response to his all-sufficiency. It's clear that let go and let God leads us to a very complacent place, doesn't it? You know, we have to activate the new character that he's put in us. New character and conduct is what Christ-likeness means, through obedience. And guess what? It's hard work. It's daily hard work. Let go and let God doesn't sound like daily hard work to me. But would you know, it's really interesting that having said do all things, Paul doesn't go on and say, and these are the things that you've got to do. Yet there's not a religious prescription going on here. It's not about rules and observances. And obviously this is a massive contrast for these young Christians in Philippi, particularly those perhaps coming from sort of Judaism with 600 plus rules that were what obedience looks like. Not about character, really. And in today's context, you know, you have Islam. It's a rules-based religion. There's 500 or more instructions or laws in the Quran that kind of formulate the basis of five pillars and how Islam has to respond to this. Judaism has its 600 plus. Think about Catholicism. It's rules-based. You know, the very idea of penance. It's a doing stuff to perhaps achieve something. Rules-based. Instead, what Paul's doing here is he's setting out attitude and approach. Isn't that what character is? Character, the kind of person that I should be. And because I like threes, and Paul clearly likes threes, there are three things he draws out to us here. He talks about grumbling and questioning, being blameless and innocent, and reinforcing it through the contrast with the present age. So if character is about an outward display of the inner person, this is how I prove I'm a child of God. We're called to be that we are. I'll say that again. We're called to be what we already are. We're called to be something that looks like the fact that God looks at me and sees Jesus this morning. That's what Paul's talking about here. Children of God isn't a future state. It's a now. It's present reality, not a future hope. And Paul is calling us to a proper outworking of the life of God in a child of God. He's saying, yes, you're crawling, and then you're going to stand up and walk a bit, and then you're going to run. You know, life is not about getting better at crawling, is it? It's about growth. It's about development. It's about deliberately adopted conduct. That's what ambition is about earlier in the book. So those three aspects, just briefly. He talks about doing all things without grumbling or questioning. What is grumbling? It's an outward behaviour, isn't it? It's something we do to or with other people. You might think of it as selfish complaining, unbalanced criticism, ignorant impatience. That tends to be what produces grumbling. And he pairs it with questioning. You know, questioning tends to be a more inner thing, doesn't it? It's about an attitude of heart and mind. And it tends to relate to the grumbling. It's almost like grumbling to ourselves. And together, grumbling and questioning accounts for, you know, a lot of our actions and thoughts towards other people. That's why he calls it out and says, without grumbling or questioning. Secondly, he says you should be blameless and innocent. And again, blameless has a sort of outer character to it. It's what others see and say. You know, being above reproach is something that can only happen externally. And then innocence is inner. It's how I reflect to myself, because I know my inmost heart. You know, and Paul's saying you need to aim for no just criticism of your life. You know, we need to be accountable for seeing no one's got a cause to condemn us. Wow. Thirdly, just to reinforce it, he says you should be without blemish. And you can think of this in some ways. The other two are quite sort of physical in that they are about what's going on here and how it comes out. Without blemish is almost a spiritual dimension. It's how we appear before God. It's the way he always intended us to be, and it's how we will be when we're glorified in the day of Christ. You know, the idea of without blemish speaks of perfection, doesn't it? And you have this picture of the Passover lamb. Again, going back to the example of Jesus and being Christ-like. You read about it in Exodus 12 and how important being a perfect lamb, an unblemished lamb, was for the sacrifice. And I think Paul is reflecting on the character of Jesus here. We aren't without blemish, but if we're going to be Christ-like, we should be striving for it. In Hebrews 9, we read Christ, and this was in the context of speaking, the author to Hebrews speaking about Jesus' blood in the context of that the Jews would know in the temple sacrifice context. It says, Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. That's the picture he's bringing about. Because God's acceptance lies in that. He goes on in chapter 10 of Hebrews, speaking of Jesus' sacrifice. Jesus said, I have come to do your will. And the author goes on, and by that will, we've been sanctified made pure, perfect, blemishless, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So it's a logical place for Paul to end up in the call to be Christ-like. Christ was without blemish, therefore Christ-likeness is ultimately going to be about before God being without blemish. So those three aspects that he calls us out on, and they're really uncomfortable, aren't they? If we're honest, really uncomfortable. He's challenged us. He's challenged those young Christians in Philippi that there needs to be an outward display of inner character. That's what he keeps coming back to. And then lastly, just to kind of draw this back together, I want to talk. He goes on to talk about, you know, where God's put you to do this stuff. So the first three verses, we've really been talking about the why you should do this and how it should look. And he then moves on to talk about the what and the where. What is this responsibility? And where are you going to fulfill it? You know, the what picture that he comes to is light. He talks about being lights. He's saying, you know, that the foundation of personal holiness is where you have to start. You need to become personally holy and work towards personal holiness before you go on to tell others and share the gospel. Because if you don't have one before the other, guess what? It's a huge inconsistency. You know, we have to be the light before we can do the shining. And where we do that shining, well, it's out there, wherever there is. You know, he's really clear that the context for these young Christians is not the synagogue, the church, you know, the holy place, the holy huddle. It's the world. And he uses the extreme contrast of talking about crooked and twisted generation, or perverse in some translations. And quite literally, that just means the place where people have turned away from God. The place where people chase after other gods. You know, it's really tempting in any one culture and day and age to make this a really specific societal observation. You know, whether your bete noire is homosexuality or materialism or whatever it is, you know, we tend to want to attribute crooked and perverse to that thing. And it's not. It's much more general. It's literally where people are about themselves. It's about self. It's about where people are upside down, topsy-turvy, wrong-facing in relation to God. That's where you're to do your shining. So he's calling us to be lights and shine. He talks about holding fast to the word of life. Some translations might say holding out. Don't know which yours says this morning, but the ESV certainly says holding fast. I mean, what is the word of life? It is gospel. It is the whole truth of Scripture. That's what we're to hold fast to. It speaks of firmness, of steadiness, of rock, of dependability, of trusting, of surety. So I like the holding fast translation. But holding out is good. Holding out says testimony. It says speaking out truth. It means dispelling the darkness that is associated with perverse and crooked generations. So which is it? I don't think it matters. Imparting life or telling of life? I'll take both, thanks. Ephesians, Paul says in verse 13 of chapter 1, when you heard the word of truth, when you heard the word of truth, i.e. somebody held it out, spoke it to you, the gospel of your salvation, the good news of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. A guarantee speaks of holding fast, doesn't it? They're both right. You know, we are to be the light, to live the word, and then for character to speak it out, for our mouths to speak it out. You know, if there's no word, there's no life. We need to speak it out. We need to show in our lives and not just let go and let God. Which all brings us right back to where we started. It returns us to the beginning. This is about the example of Jesus. John, as we know, was very big on Jesus being light. Chapter 1 of his gospel, he tells us that in him, Jesus, was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Isn't that this idea of shining in a perverse and crooked generation? It's what Jesus did. So, just to conclude, God is working in me, in you this morning. He's the originator. He's the all-sufficient Saviour. Therefore, because of that, my response is that I'm going to work it out. I'm going to outwork it through my character. So my growth, my development means not grumbling, striving for blameless innocence, being above reproach, being blemish-free, but above all, shining. How's your light this morning? In and of itself, you know, as a source, there's something that's very intrinsic about what Paul's talking about here. And when I ask that question, I speak first and foremost to your heart. How's your light? And only secondly, how's your light in the sense of shining? You know, an emitter of truth, of hope into an equally crooked and twisted generation. You know, if it feels a bit dim and dulled this morning, then I just encourage you to call on an all-sufficient Saviour as an ultimate source of light and seek the promise we just read about of the Holy Spirit, our promise, our guarantee. It's where Christ-likeness starts. And if that all feels, if all of what I said this morning feels like a huge ask and a huge challenge, of I just can't be that, then I leave you, I mentioned Francis of Assisi earlier, I just love this simple quote that, yeah, my responsibility is to start somewhere in this. Start by doing what's necessary, then do what's possible, and suddenly you're doing the impossible. Amen.
Amen.
Shall we pray and then we can go to coffee? Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is truth, absolute truth. It is shining light into our lives, and it's light that you call us to reflect to a perverse, crooked, twisted generation, a society, a culture that has turned away from you, that goes its own way, that seeks other means of what at best is temporary salvation. Lord, we thank you that we rest in you this morning, that as your children, you look at us and see Jesus. What an incredible truth. And Father, we ask for a fresh measure in our lives of the guaranteed power of Holy Spirit to live out this truth, to live as lights in our day, in our situations, at home, in the office, at school, wherever you place us, the garden gate, whatever. Lord, help us to start, maybe small, but to see you working the impossible in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.